This week, as I was studying in preparation for the class this morning, I got to question number 3, which is explain the nature of the blessing promised in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I came to the realization of the challenge that that you guys might have in knowing exactly what it is that I mean by the questions I ask. Because enough time has passed from the time that I wrote this question down that I was having a little bit of difficulty figuring out what I meant by it as well. But as I went through and restudied the text, it dawned on me what it was that I intended by the question. And as always, there are usually at least some other thoughts that might be brought forth by the question and discussion that comes from it. But I do have something specific in mind that I want to make note of that we'll deal with. But I'll let you have an opportunity to answer it if you would like first. Again, verses 10 through 12, it is a blessing that we are to inherit. It says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So with regard to that text there in verses 10 through 12, which is a quotation, you'll note, from the Old Testament, Psalm 34, what is the nature of the blessing promised in verses 10 through 12? What might we say about that one? Or raise your hand and say, "I still don't know what you mean by it," and we'll go from there. Yeah.
Right. It sounds like maybe a blessing or a curse. I think he's saying that the Lord can see what's going on. He's active. He takes a part in your life and the affairs of men, and he's going to reward those who do well and in some way punish those who do evil.
Okay.
He's there.
So if you look at it, then the actual blessing would be in the first part of verse 10. He would love life and see good days. And that is the indication of the blessing that's under consideration. And he kind of touched upon what I was wanting to bring out. And the point that I was making is that blessing is conditional. Some of God's promises to men are unconditional. That is, he determines that he's going to do that regardless of man's reaction. Seldom are those promises blessings, but sometimes they are. I mean, the sending of Jesus, which is the greatest blessing, as an aspect of man's scheme of redemption, was done what we might say unilaterally. There is no man deserving of that grace. It is while we were yet sinners that God sent his Son. So he just did it. That was kind of an unconditional blessing that God sent to the world. Now, not all take advantage of it, but it's available to all men. But concerning this blessing and many, when God determines that he's going to bless one, he places conditions upon the reception of that blessing. So if you want to see life in good days, or love life in good days, then this is what you need to do. You need to refrain from certain things and then do certain things. And so just stated in capsule form, if you want to receive blessings, then be a blessing. If you want to receive good things from God, then do good. That's what those blessings, especially the spiritual blessings that come in Jesus Christ, that's what they're based upon. They're conditioned upon our activity, our work, our obedience. And you'll see that consistently. You look at, for example, with regard to the Israelites, consistently the example is when they served God acceptably that they were blessed by God and certainly materially in regard to the possession of the land and the defeat of their enemies and prosperity with regard to the crops and things such as that. But there were times when God sent chastisement and judgment upon them because they did not do what they were supposed to do. And so we must be good if we expect to receive good from God. And that's a good point. Yes, Jerry?
There's another blessing also. The fact we are righteous, his ears are open to our prayers.
Certainly, yeah. It's a wonderful thing to know that. I mean, because we have that tendency to approach it from the other direction. You better do this or you won't get that. But just that acknowledgement that if we do seek to serve him, that this wonderful blessing that we have of a relationship with God and a, And again, his providential care for us is something that is certainly good. By the way, it's good to see you today. So that's the point to be made with regard to this at least the point that I wanted to make with regard to the nature of the blessing versus the threat. Yes, Dave?
Of course, most times with our God, He gives a blessing, but also there's a curse. And we can see that in the garden and when we talk of the Israelites under the Mosaic, that you do right, I'll bless you. If you go wrong, if you don't keep my commandments, and there's a curse there. And same as here. We've got all these blessings. The last line there, before that, that God hears the prayers of the righteous, but the last line say it here, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, God doesn't hear the prayers of those that are evil. And when we think of evil, we think of some wicked retrograde or whatever, or how about in chapter 4:13 about walking lewdness and lust and drunkenness and reveries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Person is evil. Within any sin that a person does, when they continue there, they're considered evil in the sight of God.
Yeah.
Whether it's rejecting Him or going back to the world, or teaching error, or condoning those that teach error, they're evil, and God does not hear your prayers. And too many people take that too lightly.
Yeah, well, you're right about that. In fact, my lesson this morning, I'm going to be discussing aspects of Romans 11:22, which serves as a good text in this regard. The text reads, "Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in His goodness." So there again is an indication of the conditional nature of the blessings of God. And then the last phrase in Romans 11:22 is one to consider. That is, otherwise, that is, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And so we're going to be talking a bit about the goodness and the severity of God in our sermon today. But that, again, indicates the conditional nature of it. And certainly when you hear such phrases as "the face of the Lord is against those who do evil," or "if you do not continue in good, you will also be cut off." And when you mean cut off from God, or God cutting you off, that's certainly something not to be taken lightly. Certainly considering the importance, if God's promises are conditional, of ensuring that we have met the conditions to receive them. Yes, Ron?
I can point out that this love and life and seeing good days is not necessarily our physical well-being, because we may be persecuted even born to death, because following verses indicate that. But loving life and seeing good days is in our relationship with God and with ourselves, because our conscience will play a part in our lives whether we want it to or not.
Good point. And certainly something that within the context of the passage, and that He is speaking to Christians would understand that. In other words, There is in all of us that full recognition that our life is not successful and a blessed life unless we are in accord with God, or God is pleased with us. And so He's basically telling us, you want my pleasure, you want my blessings, this is how you do it. You stay faithful to me. So again, emphasize the conditional nature of that. That's what we want to get out of that particular question. Okay, question number 4. Explain how suffering can be a blessing, because there are indications there in the text of verses 13 and 17 that suffering can be considered a positive. So how can that be?
Something can only be considered a blessing if you're being suffered against for God's name. Like if you're doing something in God's name and people are persecuting for that, then you're suffering. Be a blessing.
Okay.
If you're suffering just because you're doing something evil, that's not a blessing.
But that's exactly the basis of it. But if I'm being persecuted for Christ, it's still not a pleasant thing. So many of us, if we weren't thinking deep enough, would consider it still being an evil thing or a bad thing. So in what way would it be considered a blessing in that regard? Yes.
Well, in verse 15, I think it indicates that if you're acting righteously when you're under persecution, it's maybe to attract some attention. It's an odd thing. It's not a natural thing, because people just want to fight back, and like it's a render evil for evil is the kind of the natural way of man. But if you take things patiently and it's still pleasant, it's going to raise questions in other people's minds, like, why? How can you be so calm under this? And verse 15, it says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope. I think that's why they're going to ask, is because it's strange, danger of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So then you have a chance to answer their questions and say why you're that way, and have a positive influence on somebody else. And that's a pretty big blessing when you find you have you've got a good influence on another person.
Well, and I think that's something that is also borne out in the latter part of verse 16. It says, as they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And I think that it is shameful to persecute someone who has done nothing wrong. I mean, I think there was shame in that with regard to the Lord. But a good example, illustration of this, would be the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians in the first chapter there, when he was talking about his being in chain, in bonds for Christ. And he says, it's become evident to the palace guard and to all the rest that my bonds are in Christ, my chains are in Christ. And the idea there is that everyone it's obvious to everyone that the reason he was being persecuted wasn't because he actually was breaking the law or done anything wrong, but simply because of his faith and the proclamation of his faith. It was a shameful thing that he was treated that way, but by his conduct and by his person and by his actions, he was showing that whoever was responsible for this ought to be ashamed. And everybody knew that. Everybody recognized. And we can even see that with regard to our lives from day to day and time to time. Young people, as an example, who often struggle with their classmates or in regard to their faith. And people make fun of them. People perhaps mistreat them as a result of their faith. But others who are watching and looking, they recognize how shameful that conduct is. And by that you can have opportunity to express your faith. It serves as a good example. So it can be kind of a badge of honor in that sense. It's something that is obvious. James 1 talks about the working of patience and the perfection that comes as a result of it. The fact that if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. While this testing of our faith as persecution is not a pleasant thing, there are a number of ways in which it brings about positive ends, and as such can be considered a blessing despite the difficulty of it. Either with regard to our interaction with others who see that unjust action, or even with regard to the building of our character and the proving of ourselves to God, where God has tested us, or God has allowed us to be tested, and we have shown ourselves to be righteous.
I'm looking at the definition for what the King James calls happy, where New King James translates blessed, in verse 14. And it says, be fortunate or well off. Well, I've been sitting here thinking this whole time, if we are being persecuted for being righteous, then that means we're doing something right. We're doing something right. The prophets of old were persecuted for being right with God and trying to tell others about it. Jesus was put to death for doing the will of God. Well, I mean, that was his purpose for coming in the first place, was to be put to death. But nonetheless, he was put to death doing the will of God. we can consider ourselves happy, blessed, fortunate, or well off to be persecuted for doing right because we are doing something right, and therefore right in the sight of God. And it really doesn't matter what happens at that point. It's kind of hard to actually act that out, but that's how I believe we can be considered happy.
Yeah, whenever I see that term or translated in that way, using the biblical terms, that where the concept of blessedness is, the Beatitudes would be an example. In Matthew 5, James 1, it's the same thing with regard to blessing. It always brings to my mind Robert Schuller. Some of you may be familiar with him, the Glass Cathedral out in California, and he's just a sweet old guy when he preaches, but he is the personification of one who preaches the social gospel, that all this is about is making your life better here on earth. And he had a series of lessons that he preached a number of years ago as he was going through the Beatitudes, and he titled it the Be Happy Attitudes. And what he was trying to do is basically saying that following these principles will make you happy in your life. But his definition of happy is the basic definition that we hear quite often, and we attribute in the English language to happiness. And that is, I've got a smile on my face, I feel good, it's been a good day, you know, everything is great. And when it comes to the concept of persecution, that doesn't really fit that definition of happiness or idea of happiness. And in reality, happy is the one who is persecuted for the sake of the kingdom. It doesn't either. And I think if you look at the Beatitudes, that is giving short shrift to the concept of being blessed. And so when we talk about blessed is the one, or blessed is the one, in regard to the Christian faith, think of it less as something that is a matter of the grin on your face and the feeling good all the time idea, and more as the definition that Joshua read a moment ago is indicating, that is the fact that you're fortunate. Things are good. Because if we recognize our relationship with God is of primary importance, no matter what happens to us on this earth, things are still good. And when we look at it that way, then our happiness, our contentment, our inner peace, our feeling about our life and our existence and our future and our hope is not based upon or dependent upon the circumstances of our life at any particular time. And I think that's really the difference, one of the significant differences with regard to our existence on this earth, that we have a difference or a contrast that we have with those who are in the world in general. When you look at all of the difficulties and trials of life that are universal to all men, death and trials and tribulations that come upon each of us, you find when it comes to Christmas time that's the time in which the suicide rate is the highest. You have that time and chance or opportunity happens to us all, and it's a difficult life. Even if your days upon the earth are happy, there is much trial and turmoil in each of our lives. Well, people who are dependent upon the circumstances of life as the causal factor with regard to their happiness or lack thereof, then they're tossed to and fro. You know, their happiness, their feelings about themselves, their feelings about life, whether it's all worth it, why am I here, all of that is dependent upon whether things are going good for them or whether things are going bad for them. For the child of God who has that ultimate goal, that ultimate realization or hope that goal is attainable, and he keeps his eye not on the short-sighted things of this earth, but he's far-sighted and looks to what is to come, he recognizes that even the difficulties in life can help us and assist us to that goal. And no matter what the circumstances are, there is a peace. There's a joy, there's a blessedness that exists for the child of God regardless. And that's not to say that when difficult times hit that you're still going to have a smile on your face. But it does indicate that there is some equanimity that you can meet that difficulty with, and the realization that, well, that pales in comparison to the glories that come. And so I can handle it, and I can get through it. And I can still consider my life a success, and consider my purpose in life as being significant, even when these difficulties. Yeah, and that, having that as a child of God is something that is truly a blessing, because there are so many in the world who don't have it at all. Yes, Kyle?
When considering the suffering or suffering prosecution, persecution, the initial impression is physical. Well, there are many types of suffering, and the other big one that comes to mind is suffering of, let's say, persecution of your reputation. And if you persevere under this circumstance, it can be considered a passing of the test that God is putting you under.
That's exactly right, yeah. I think that's indicated clearly in James chapter 1. Those things that happen to us, at the very least, even if the world around us doesn't recognize it, God does. You have passed that test, and God, it's something that works patience, and it brings maturity in your life, but you prove yourself. It is he who endures to the end who will be saved. And so that persistence through trial and tribulation is something that is expected of us, but it also can, in a sense, be referred to as a blessing, something that is a positive, and that's good. Yes, Justin.
I worry when we talk about persecution, especially when it's stuff like being called names or made fun of at school, as the thing being unpleasant. While certainly there are aspects of it that are unpleasant, if we're reaching those levels of maturity, the net is pleasantness. Because you know, the people saying, how great is it that we're worthy to suffer for Christ? How great is that? And you can look at that and you can think to yourself, how great is this? This person was treating me, but I'm given this opportunity in front of all these people that they rarely mistreat you just on a one-on-one basis. They mistreat you to be seen. How great is it that I've got this opportunity to stand for truth with all these witnesses in front of me?
Right.
With all these people that I might affect. And overall, it can still be pleasant. And you might even be able to keep that smile on your face. It just depends.
Yeah.
Some people
suffer
up under mental things better. Some people suffer up under physical things better. But, you know, overall, it can still be pleasant.
Certainly. And that's the sign of maturity. I mean, you know, if you've reached that point to where no matter what, and that's exactly what Paul, that's the attitude that Paul had. I mean, consider this. There are, and of course you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the litany of abuse and misdeeds that were executed against Paul, both by those who are without and those who are within. And that example that I alluded to earlier in Philippians chapter 1 concerning the time he spent in prison, not only was he under the house arrest and being mistreated because of his faith by the Roman government, which of course came about as a result of Jewish persecution, but also while he was there, there were some false brethren, so they were those who were working within who had impure motives, who thought that it would be a neat thing to make things worse on Paul by raising a ruckus outside and preaching the gospel. And Paul's response to that is they think that they're going to add to my chains, but whatever the case, I'm happy. I rejoice. That was his attitude about it. Well, that's the sign of a mature Christian who can see that. However, there is the need for these instructions to individuals, because that's not the natural response of an individual who is immature, an individual who's come out of the world, or one who's not fully understanding the nature of these blessings. And that there is blessing in persecution. So, you know, the natural thing when I'm being persecuted, and of course, Justin may not get this quite as much as some of the rest of us do, but when people call you names, it can hurt your feelings. You know, some of us don't have quite as thick of a hide in that regard. And so the natural inclination would be, why don't they like me? But if you can reach that point of maturity to where those things are acknowledged as eminently positive, then you can maintain that pleasant feeling and the joy that comes from being a child of God, one who is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as a light in the world, and that there is something to rejoice in that. Paul certainly did, and he's a wonderful example of that very thing. Yes?
Those who would blaspheme God, use the problem of suffering in the world against the idea of there being a God, not at all understanding God's point of view about suffering. From the way we look at it, our understanding of suffering is totally different. We don't expect to be free from suffering. And in fact, as Christians, we expect more. For example, the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they didn't rejoice because of the pain they suffered in being beaten. It hurt. And it hurt a lot. But it says at the end of Acts chapter 5, and what they rejoiced for was that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, in that they were counted worthy, who counted them worthy? God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Knowing them, they decided, these men can take this, and we're going to ask them to submit to it. We're going to bring it upon them. And that's what they rejoiced in, that they were counted worthy to submit to the suffering. And I think that's just what maybe we're talking about here, is our willful, our willing submission to persecution and suffering. Because we can't escape it. Just because we can be righteous and practice righteousness, when persecution comes our way, we can slip away from it and find a way to escape it. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to submit to it. In 1 Peter 2, where we talk about the servants, this is excellent passages here in 1 Peter 2, 20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. He wants us to suffer. He wants us to suffer patiently. He says this is commendable for God to do that, but listen to what he says in verse 21. For to this you were called. God called us to this. He called us to suffer this way. And he says the example is Jesus, our Savior, because what he did was he committed himself to him who judges righteously, which is what we do. But he says, Peter says the exact same thing he said there in our passage under consideration, in chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. We were called to this, that we might inherit a blessing. We're expected to suffer. It's not that suffering is the blessing. The blessings come from our willful submission to suffering.
I agree with what you're saying. I do have some caveats in that regard that I think it's important we understand. See if you agree with me in regard to this. I think it's inevitable, and I think that's the emphasis that is made there, that there's conflict between Christians and the world, and so whenever, as Christians, we are in the world, we're going to suffer because of our faith. That's something that is inevitable, and since we're called to be Christians and pilgrims and different from the world, strangers, then as a result of that, that's going to be the response of the world. There are a number of ways that you can escape persecution. The things that are illicit and inappropriate would be whenever the situation arises where I may be persecuted for my faith, that I'm quiet, or that I certainly compromise would be inappropriate. But trying to avoid the indignities and the persecutions and the mistreatments that will be a natural course of my profession of faith is something that would be less than brave, virtuous in that regard. I do think that it is evident, however, that there were certain times when Christians, or are times when Christians can escape an actual circumstance of persecution without displeasing God. For example, in Acts the 8th chapter, as the disciples scattered Now they went, they scattered because of persecution. Heavy persecution was visited upon them. And so, in effect, it sounds like most of them went back home. They stayed there in Jerusalem for that period of time, and until such time as this persecution arose. The apostles stayed, and some needed to stay there in Jerusalem, but others left. But when they left, they went everywhere preaching the word. So they didn't shy away from their responsibilities as Christians, and the realization that when they went and preached in other places, the persecution was going to be there as well. The other example I would have would be Paul. From time to time, when people were seeking his life, that he escaped, went to another place. What did he do? He got himself in the same pickle as he was before. So it wasn't a matter of him thinking that by doing this, I'm going to avoid what is the lot of Christians. And that's something, you know, I think we can make a distinction with regard to that. This situation arises, you bear up under it. But at the same time, if I'm getting beaten and beaten and beaten, and maybe I can go somewhere else and preach there, that's nothing necessarily unacceptable to God.
I don't think that's what I was meant to say. Even
I don't either. That's why I'm
that way.
Well, I, that's why I wanted that clarification, because
I
didn't.
Absolutely. I don't think like the Roman Catholic monks of the Middle Ages, we should, you know, go out and look for pain and suffering, which is what they did.
And some view that as virtuous.
Yeah. Paul had a citizen card that he carried in his pocket, and he would play it to his advantage.
Yeah.
And if his playing that card would be disadvantaged to the gospel, he didn't play it.
Right.
And that's what happened in Philippi. He could have played it before they put him in prison, but he knew what was to happen while he was in that prison.
Right.
And so he didn't play it. Other times he did play it.
Yeah.
No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we have never suffered this way, how do we know?
Yeah, and that's
it's not because we haven't been counted worthy.
Right. Right.
Yeah, it's good. I want to highlight something that says, I've never heard it phrased that way. I just want to restate it, really. But that's a wonderful way of thinking about it, that, you know, God's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able. So you can go to Job and you can say, Job, this is wonderful. Think how highly God thinks of you, that he thinks you can stand up to this.
Yeah, and that is a good example. Job is a wonderful example. You remember the reason why those things were visited upon him is because there was none like him on the earth at that time. It was, he was an amazing man, and that character and nature is something that that became evident even in the midst of the persecution. He proved himself in that regard. Good discussion. Yes, Rob?
There are basically two ways we can handle anything like the persecution that might occur. We could either separate silently, as Jesus did, and maintain a good conscience, which tells us about that in verse 16. Or we can turn to behave like those who are doing persecuting. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, we can find God's attitude toward that. He says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So our behavior should be silent and maintain a good conscience.
Good. Anybody else?
I just want to say one thing. It's talking about this persecution thing. You expect to be treated in certain ways by people out in the world. But what disturbs me most is when I see Christians, how they treat one another in the same congregation. And sometimes we have members are so quick to condemn. And it appears to a point sometimes that they get enjoyment out of finding somebody doing something wrong. And instead of going to them with love in their heart and being concerned about their soul and talking to them the other way, they just come out and just condemn them. And, you know, like, oh, you all know better than that. And I think, and I was reading through Peter and John and stuff, how many times do they warn Christians about how to treat one another? But yet we still have trouble all the time in the congregations. You know, people are so quick to speak out, and sometimes they speak out without thinking about what the results of what's going to happen. But they're so deal, you know. So sometimes we need to find out, sometimes people, when they get weak and they fall away, we need to find out there may be some reason there that we could help them with to bring them back rather than just condemn them and say, you know better than that. You've been a Christian long enough, you know better than that.
Yeah. Well, the best example of that would be our Lord himself and his treatment. I mean, there's no toleration of sin, and there certainly wasn't with regard to Jesus dealing with individuals caught in sin, but there definitely was discernment in his approach to different individuals, whether it be the woman caught in the act of adultery, as contrasted with the money changers in the temple, two very different responses to sinful situations. Mm-hmm. But Jesus had that proper discernment and recognition as to what was needed in that case. It wasn't ever toleration or acceptance of sin, but we must make that distinction. With some, have compassion; with others, pulling them out of the fire. And that distinction and that perception is unfortunately sometimes lacking in some. I think it's somewhat personality and makeup, and not to excuse an individual. Some people just don't have that perceptiveness, but I think it can be developed. And individuals who perhaps lacking in that awareness should, especially if they've been told, you need to be a little nicer when you do this, so you need to consider someone that they need to recognize that maybe they have a lack in that and they need to work on it. Because our purpose, when Jesus came into this world, by his actions and by his person, he condemned much of the world. Jesus didn't come into the world for the express purpose of condemning, but rather saving. He came to be the Savior of mankind. And the reason why men are condemned is because they rejected him. And so our attitude, and it was the attitude of our Lord, is always, as we approach others, it is to save them. And we have the proper demeanor of humility and love as we admonish when admonition is necessary. We're going to be much more likely to be able to affect that rather than if we are austere and stern. Well, that's not, but sternness is necessary sometimes, but just the lack of love in that approach to people. But, that's certainly something we need
and
to
And sometimes when people, and maybe young Christians or maybe young, and you ask an older person a question, well, I'll give you an example. When I first went to Dallas, I didn't know anybody, so I went to this congregation, and the subject came up about non-Sunday school. And I had just met a fellow that was a member of the Church of Christ, where they had Sunday school, but they didn't separate. They just met in an auditorium. And I just asked him, I said, well, what do they have against Sunday school? And his reply was, they're just too lazy to get up and go. Now this is, I don't know whether if he was an elder or not, but I mean he was a teacher of a young adult class, you know, and this type of thing. And when, you know, if somebody asks a question, they expect a biblical answer,
sure,
is what I'm trying to say, instead of a smart aleck remark.
Right, not the dismissive.
And I think sometimes members of the church are so quick to condemn other people, and when we need to take a maybe look around among ourselves and see what we need to get straight. And
that's right.
And I know that occasions where people came to a man's house and they said, you're going to go to hell if you don't become a member of the Church of Christ. Well, what kind of...
That's not a good approach to take to someone you don't know.
Well, you're just going to get a negative reaction when you did. I mean, you condemn somebody like that, you know, if you went to somebody with the idea of, you know, I'm concerned about your soul, you know, and this, you know, you start from there. But saying it, that we just need to treat people right. And we ought not to be fussing among ourselves. And I guess that's probably because, you know, I just never could figure out one member of the church. And I know when church and homes split, when I was in college at the time, but they split over a situation where just one would say, well, I've forgiven you two or three times, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. You keep doing it over. Well, they took sides and the church split over that, you know, which I thought, that is so ridiculous to split over something like that.
drunk. Dennis, did you have something?
Yeah. Jerry was talking about brethren. Verses 8 and 9 is talking about brethren, right?
Sure.
Verse 8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, that's having right. compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Evil is from our brethren.
In that case, sure.
In this context, the evil's from our brethren. It's not from the world. It's from those within the church. Okay?
Well, and you look in the first century, there were many examples of persecution and mistreatment that were present. The Judaizing teachers were virulent in their opposition to Paul, and you've got Diotrephes who put people out of the church. You've got the Corinthians who are going to sue one another. You know, there's a lot of that.
Just the more painful persecution that you can endure as a Christian is what you see at the hand of a brother.
Yeah.
Both from without, you can handle a lot easier.
Yeah, the text I alluded to a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, you talk about the shipwrecks and the individuals that mistreated the Apostle Paul in that list, and the perils of his own countrymen and Gentiles and such. But the last thing in that text of verse 26, he says, in perils among false brethren. And then, besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, and that's my deep concern for all the churches. The attitude the Apostle Paul had toward his brethren and the deep love that he had and such made those kinds of mistreatments and unfaithfulness and such like that something very, very difficult for him.
May I say this?
Yeah.
Jared, it is so on the mark with this. We need to be careful one with another. About 15 years ago, there was a preacher that came out of Tennessee. And he preached in Bel Air for a long time. And this is what he got one Sunday. And he said, well, sisters, if you have a dress on, and if you want me to know if I like it, just ask me. I'll tell you if I like it, what you're wearing or not. And then I thought, how off he was. Now, what his concern should have been, are you dressed modest?
Sure.
Now, if you're not dressed modest, ask me, and I will help you, sisters, to tell you how you should dress. That wasn't his business. I wanted to wear purple. It wasn't his business. I wanted to wear blue. It wasn't his business. But if I wanted to show cleavage, that was his business. And sometimes we put emphasis on things that we shouldn't. Jerry is just right. But now, it comes, I agree with what you say, all heartedly. But it comes a time when you may have put your foot down and say, if you're in this pathway, you're going to hell, you're straight to hell. But the same point should be to me. If I don't be right, I'm going to hell too. You know, just because I'm sitting in church, if I'm not here doing what I'm supposed to do, I won't go to hell too. It comes a time, situations are different. Apostle Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm. There comes a time when what he did later on with the turmoil, the Satan, it comes a time when you have to let these folks go.
Sure.
And you got to tell them why you have to let them go. If there's not going to correct this. But this little nitpicking and going on, looking around, see what a sister has on, what a brother has on, that's just not my business.
Right. Well, I think the difference and what we have to keep in mind is while there are different circumstances that might require a different response, the response must always be motivated by love. And if that is the case, and it is motivated by love, then the treatment will be as it should be. I want to just spend just a moment with regard to the type and antitype, because I didn't think it was necessary to spend a lot of time rehashing. Well, basically, I preached a sermon last week on type and antitype in the class. But just wanted to give you, again, just this real quick note about it and give you some examples, and then we'll get into the fourth chapter next week. The type-antitype relationship that is a part of verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, indicates again that there are images, there are pictures that are found in the Old Testament that are used to illustrate important truths in the New. And we can consider it, those things that are in the Old, as being a shadow, a foreshadowing of what is in the New. And relationships are valid. The comparisons and descriptions are valid. And they're used to make a valid and real point as those illustrations are used. So with regard to 1 Peter 3:21, He had just spent some time talking about how 8 souls were saved through the water, indicating that Noah and his family came through the flood on the ark, and the water separated them from all of those who were lost. They came out the other side, and they were saved through the water. And he says they're an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Well, baptism is a type, or an antitype, excuse me, of the type, which was the flood. So just as 8 souls were saved physically in the flood as they came through the water, and only 8 souls, only those that came through the water were saved, only those who come through the water of baptism are saved from their sins. And that's the point that Peter's making there. And so when we ask the question, are there any other type-antitype relationship, the Bible's completely full of them. You have the Passover lamb, and Jesus as referring to us as being, or the Christ as being our Passover lamb. Well, what was the image? Well, the sacrifice of the lamb, and those who had sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, the death passed over them. And Christ is, they escaped death in Egypt, just as we escaped death because of Christ as being our sacrifice. He is literally and surely our Passover lamb. Type anti-type relationship. The same thing could be said with regard to the old law, the old covenant, which was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and then we have the new covenant. The old covenant foreshadows in many ways the new. The Melchizedekian priesthood, which is an interesting one to study, because Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was both a priest and a king. Under the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood was separate from the tribe of Judah from whence the kings came, and in order for there to be a new high priest, there had to be a change of priesthood. Now Christ is the antitype. Melchizedek as king and priest is the type. Jesus Christ is our king and priest, is the antitype. And there are so many of these relationships that exist in Scripture. And if you want to find illustrations of those, I would encourage you to go to the book of Hebrews. And a good concept of looking at Hebrews is the better things that he reveals. And what the Hebrew writer is doing is basically saying all of these things in the old, they were good, but all of these things now that you have in Christ under the new covenant are better. And it's again and again this type and type, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, and then Christ, the Melchizedekian priesthood, and Christ as high priest, all of those things. And it says, these things foreshadowed, these things helped us to understand the principles and such, but now we have the very realization of those things, and these things are better. And so, again, looking at 1 Peter 3:21, an antitype which now saves us, baptism, in a sense, literally saves us, because those of us who go through the waters of baptism, as Romans 4, 6 says, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. When we rise up in a new life. And that new life doesn't happen until you go through the water. And that's what Peter is arguing for. Okay? So we're out of time. We'll pick up then. Appreciate everyone's kind attention and comments. And we'll pick up with 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in our discussion next week.